focus our attention on the chapter, the passage that we read in the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 1. One of the great things about becoming a Christian is that your life changes, doesn't it? Or if you've been a Christian from, you can say from birth, or as a little child, you could say, well, your life is different, maybe to what it could be, different to other people. And of course, when you become a Christian, your life just changes for so much good, and all your problems disappear, and you become a perfect person, don't you? And you flap around with little wings, you don't have to walk everywhere, but you know, you're so holy that you can just levitate and live 3 feet above the ground. Well, if only that were so. Because in this context, in the context of the chapter that we've got before us, we're just reminded that the Christian life is at times not a struggle in this text so much, it's more just, well, still fought with the same struggles and issues that we had perhaps before. And the context that we're going to talk about this subject is very important. Remember last week we looked at, did you remember last week? Did anyone remember last week what we talked about? Pressing on. And what, pressing on to what? To? Eh? Pressing on to heaven. Heaven is our ultimate goal. Remember, Paul says the reason for which God has called him in Christ is for that purpose, to go forward, to ultimately live with Jesus forever. That's the context. It's the call. The story comes to us in the context of forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He wants them to spare no effort in making that happen. Isn't it interesting, therefore, that he goes right out of that exhortation into a story about two people who seem to be doing everything to stop that happening? You see, what it reminds us is that where there is a call to heaven, the reality whilst we're on earth is that until Jesus returns, there will always be the call of the world and even the devil trying to do his business within the church. There will always be a challenge to the call to press on, to be heavenly minded and pressing on toward heaven. There will always be a challenge toward that or for that. Two women in the church, Syntyche, I think that's their name, and Eudaia. I haven't run across anybody, any ladies with these names lately, but they have a relationship breakdown here. We're not told what started it or who's at fault. That's fascinating. You notice that in the text? Paul says, I plead with Eudaia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. He doesn't say, Eudaia, you're the one who started it. Well, Syntyche, you shouldn't have said back to her what, in the way that you know what she first said to you. He doesn't attach any blame. He doesn't identify the issue. It does not seem to be what we call a moral issue or a theological issue. It's just a personality disagreement. Just two people not able to get on with each other. If the Apostle Paul does have a thought on who's at fault, he keeps it to himself. What he is most concerned about, and the reason his passion that these two women work things out, his passion is so strong, is because Paul is concerned about the gospel. He is concerned that if these two women do not, in the church, do not sort the issue out, whatever it is between them, then the fellowship and the ministry of the church may be threatened by this dispute. So far as Paul is concerned, their issues, their things, whatever going on in their life, must not carry on. They must not continue. And he doesn't say why, but you can imagine. We don't know what size of church it was. But if you had two very prominent women, and these appear to be two very prominent women, as we'll notice later, he says they're my fellow workers. They contended for the gospel with Paul. They worked hard with Paul to proclaim the gospel. If those two prominent women in the church do not get their heads together, then that could have a flow-on effect. People start taking sides. Well, I'm on her side, and I'm on her side, or then it might spill out into the community. You know, you heard that church, you know, there's these two women, and they're just like tearing each other, a cat fight, you know? And so we're not going to go to that church. And you know, that stuff they preach about peace and love and Jesus, well, heck, they don't even practice it themselves. So why should we listen? So Paul is like, we've got to sort this. We've got to deal with this. We've got to work it out. That's his passion. His passion is for a strong, united, gospel-serving church. Ought that not to be our passion too? That the church is free from unnecessary conflict and relationship breakdown. It's really astounding to think that here, on the one hand, you have a group of people who claim we're pressing on toward heaven. We're going to be with Jesus. Can't wait for that day. But in the meantime, we're like, just want to punt, you know, we're going to just tear each other to bits on our way there. I mean, you just can't imagine that. But it happens, and most of you have been around long enough in church to know that it happens, right? You know, I read a little book a few years ago somebody gave us to read, and it's called Dancing with Porcupines. Anybody heard that book? It's about life in the church. We saw a little hedgehog last night. We're out having dinner with some people on their back lawn, and this little wee hedgehog came out, and you know, they're just covered in prickles, aren't they? And you imagine when two hedgehogs bump into each other. Oh, ooh, you know, I mean, they both get hurt, don't they? It's not just one who gets pricked. And it's the same in the church. And this little book, Dancing with Porcupines, it was just to help people, you know, understand that, hey, you're dealing with other people just like you. So you've got to be aware of that. And it seems amazing, as I say, that it happens in a context that's meant to be the ultimate context of love, of grace, of peace. There seems to be other people in that come along to the churches that we just kind of rub up the wrong way. Well, they rub us up the wrong way, and they just get under our skin, and very easily, if we're not careful, that can end up being a conflict. Or even if it's not one that's openly expressed, it may simmer away in our hearts and affect our service for the gospel. And so Paul's passion is, don't let it happen. Sort it out, because what's at stake is much greater than what's going on in your life. First way he says we can sort it out, he appeals to love. As ever, the Apostle Paul is their master pastor. And I almost thought I was the master pastor the other night, because Anthony told me, we're driving along the car, and Anthony says to me, he said, Pastor, are you moving? And I said, thinking about it. And he said, well, I don't want you to go. And I said, why not, Anthony? He says, because when you preach, you're funny. I thought I was pretty good, Anthony. He said, you're funny, but then he gave another little qualifier. He said, and sometimes you give us lollies after church. So I think that was really the key one. So that deflated me. I realized I was no longer the master pastor. But the Apostle Paul is a master example pastor, and he illustrates this right from the beginning in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul describes what he thinks of the people of Philippi. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I what? What does he say to them? What's that L word? Love. He says, you people whom my heart overflows for. My emotions flow out toward you. You people who I love. people who I long for. He's getting up out of bed in the morning and he's saying to himself, I can't wait to go to church in Philippi. I can't wait to see the people sitting there. I just want to embrace them as my brothers, my family, my crown and joy, he says. You see, when he calls them his beloved, he's using a term here that God uses of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? He holds them dear, close to his heart. He loves them deeply and he longs for them. He's not indifferent to their lives and to their circumstances, but he goes further. You're my crown and joy. That is interesting. I don't know much Greek, but you know, every so often you do a little bit of research and you learn something. The word crown here is not the idea of a king's crown, but more of what, you know, an athlete's crown. In the old days, the Romans, they got the wreath put around their head if they were participating in a sport or if they won an event. It's a sign of victory. But it's also got a third meaning here. It's got the meaning of a hat or a special head thing you would wear at a banquet. You've all been at birthdays, right? And when your kids are little, you wear the funny paper hats. And you sit around, or you maybe do it at Christmas time when you're having a bit of a party. And if people walk into your house and they see you wearing those funny paper hats, what do they say? There must be a party here, or else all these people are a bit funny. And so when Paul talks about these people wearing a crown, he's saying to them, you're the people who wear those funny hats at a party and you sit around and when I come amongst you and I sit down with you, I'm rejoicing with you and I celebrate being with you. You see, Paul's, see his attitude toward these people, love, respect, and just the desire to be with them, because that's what you could say turns his wheels. Being with these people. So here is Paul's starting point for dealing with issues. It's called pastoral love and grace. It's love, grace, and encouragement. Because look what he says. He goes on to commend them to stand firm in the faith. In verse 3, he says, yes, and you, my loyal yoke fellow, we don't know who that is, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. See, Paul loves these people, but he also encourages them. He says, you are people who work with me for the gospel. That's a great thing. You've been a wonderful encouragement to me. Without you, I would not be able to do what I'm doing for the Lord. You see, he appreciates their service in the gospel. They've contended. They have spoken to non-Christians about Jesus. But here is the amazing part. They're not even speaking to each other now. You see, all of Paul's mind, his pastoral heart, his appeal of love to them is healthy, because to him they are both precious disciples of Jesus, worthy of respect. And his passion is simply that they would put aside their differences or work their differences out and continue to work and serve for the gospel. His passion is that they would be of the same mind as him, that they would look at each other as brothers or sisters, that they would have a love for each other, that they would see each other as their joy and crown, that they would long to be with each other as he longs to be with them. Hardest thing to show another person is when we're in disagreement with them is love, isn't it? The hardest person to show another person when we're in disagreement with them is respect. The hardest thing to do is when we're in disagreement with another person is to actually say something kind and encouraging to them. Are those cars shining on your faces, are they? That's why we don't park cars out there. We let the tyres down, the green one. Oh no, that's a church van. And let my car next one. If we fall out with another person, we usually want to find fault with them or further fault. We usually want to express greater disrespect. But you see, here is what the Apostle Paul is calling us to do today, to consider. If we're passionate about the gospel and the church, then we must always relate to one another out of a context of love, the way God thinks of his Son. So we had to think of and receive and relate to one another. We must do so with respect and encouragement. We must always remember that as Christ has loved us to death, so we are commanded to love one another. It's not an option. It's not an option. It's not something I do if I feel like doing. Because we might get a bit peeved occasionally, it's not an excuse to cease showing love and respect. Because we might feel discouraged, it's not a reason to refrain from encouraging others. And I believe with all my heart that if this underlying attitude of the Apostle Paul has been practiced and shown to others, then most likely conflict like he has been described here will be avoided. You won't have it because the heart and the mind will be clear on what is the attitude to have toward one another. And all the little things that maybe potentially cause disagreement and cause irritation and so on, be overcome. And that is why the Bible on a number of occasions, and the Apostle Peter summarizes it in this way. Love one another earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not saying the other person's full of sin. What he's saying is all those little sins, those things that bug us, those things that annoy us, are easily overcome if you have sincere love for the other person. If you see them as treasured and as valued, as celebrated by God, then you'll do the same. Secondly, the Apostle Paul appeals to the gospel. His passion is that these women would be united together for the gospel and through the gospel. Clearly, Paul's grief over the separation of these women is compounded by the fact that he knew them as dear, faithful, effective servants of the gospel. As we noted earlier, the women who have worked in the trenches, if you like, the front lines of evangelism with him. Who knows what experiences they have shared together, common experiences of both difficulty and perhaps at times great joy together. And so you can imagine how brokenhearted he is to see them now, not even speaking to each other, not talking to each other. But probably when he did talk to them about the other one, they'll just grumble, oh, Sintai, you know, she's this and this and this, and Yudai, you know, she's this and this and this, and Paul will be going, oh my word. To Paul, this must have been heartbreaking. How sad to see two strong Christian women no longer talking to each other. You know, it reminds me when I read this how fragile relationships often are, aren't they? So tender, our relationships with one another, that they have to be nurtured. In the case of these two women, it would be reasonable to expect that they had a clear understanding of the gospel, because after all, they've been sharing it with other people. So you'd think that, oh, you know, Jesus died on the cross, and you know, he forgave your sins, and if you trust in him, his righteousness covers all your sin, and you become perfect in his sight, and if you want hope for eternity, you've got to put your life in Christ, who died on the cross, to secure your eternal future. You can imagine these two women out preaching to people, telling people they've got to turn to the Lord. And Paul saying, there's my girls, there's my members, man, look at them go. You would understand that you would think they knew the gospel. But even they struggled with it, didn't they? Paul says to them, I plead with Eudine, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other. What? In the Lord. In Christ. They needed the gospel too. They needed to hear it again. It seems that he's calling them to say, ladies, you preach the gospel to others. Hey, now it's time to preach to yourself again. It's time for you to apply those things you tell others to yourselves, because you need it. They must repent of whatever wrong attitude it is that's preventing them from being in love, in loving relationship with each other. And they must seek the grace of God to be applied to their hearts. The gospel is the foundation of all relationships, people. You know that? For us, the gospel is the foundation of all our relationships. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ who died for our sin. What are your sins? What were the sins of Sintike and Udiah? Well, they were the things that were causing them to disagree, whether it was pride, whether one of them had said a word out of turn, or maybe one of them had said a word and the other one had just had a bad morning and overreacted to the words that were said. Whatever it is, it was their human weakness. It was their sin. And it's the same for us, usually, when we have a relationship breakdown. This applies not just to the church, people, but also to families, to marriages, to the relationships with your children, and to anyone, really. The gospel reminds us, when he says, be united in the Lord, he's reminding them that they're not perfect. They have issues, sins, weaknesses, imperfections. The sinful actions we perform, these we need as grace. The gospel reminds us we need forgiveness. It reminds us that outside of the grace, that outside of Jesus Christ, when we live outside of him, we are going to run into trouble, into difficulty. But Jesus is the reconciling one. He reconciles us to God, Colossians tell us. And he also reconciles us to one another. You see, if Jesus didn't make peace with ourselves and God, well, then we would be under his condemnation. The Bible says we were once enemies with God. We were in conflict with God. We were against God. But then Christ comes along and he opens our eyes to see who God is. And he softens our heart and we say, Lord, we're sorry, we have sinned against you in our rebellion. Now please forgive us and receive us as your own. And so we're reconciled, we're restored, we become into a loving relationship through Jesus. And it's the same applies to our relationships to one another. And so in the church, Paul is passionate that these women have unity, that there is a good, strong relationships in the church, then the gospel, he's saying, must be applied all the time in those relationships. We must never think that we are better than another person. We must never think that God is on our side more than he is on another person's side. And we must always be saying, Lord, 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 in your grace, will you give me the words to speak to this person or that person? And will you give me the attitude with which to say the words? Because you know the old saying, you can be right in what you say, but wrong in the way you say it. And we muck up on that all the time, don't we? So we need the gospel. We need to humbly before Jesus say, Jesus, man, you know, Jesus, if you leave me to myself, I will be harsh. I will be critical. I will respond to little nitpicky things, and I will get irritated by stuff, and stuff will bug me. But Lord, you show me that I need your grace to free me from those things, and to see that as much as other people bug me in that way, so I must bug them too. So Lord, please forgive me. The Apostle Paul appeals for unity through the attitude of love and through the application of the gospel. And lastly, he appeals to them again to get their eyes, if you like, their attention off themselves and back to the subject he was talking about, toward heaven. I plead with Udiah and I plead with Sintike to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help those women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. See, Paul is not just thinking about the present. He's thinking about the future. The church is to be a place of fundamental oneness, for it is the place where we find those who have their names written in the book of life. Remember that term from the book of Revelation, the Lamb's book of life? If we're going to be in heaven, our names are there today. And you know what? It's going to be perfect handwriting because it's God's handwriting. Hey, not Times New Roman or whatever it is on your computer. Or somebody's artistic handwriting. It's the handwriting of Jesus. Andrew McPherson. Hey. If the people in the church have their names written in heaven, that's where they're going. It's like the guest book of heaven. And Paul says, I want you to press on. I want you to go forward to the goal of heaven. And so like when you book into a motel, your name is written. You ring up, you made a booking. Yes, yes, it's Mr. and Mrs. Smith. And they write their name in the book. And when you turn up, they go, oh, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Yes, yes, yes. And they tick off your name. You've arrived. So here we hear Paul saying we're traveling toward heaven. That's where we're going. That's where we're pressing on. So here's a practical thing. You say, well, what does that mean while we're living our lives? Well, here's a very practical example. Live in unity. There's to be a heavenly reality about the church. No divisions in heaven. So no divisions on earth. All who enter into the great mansion of heaven are going to be one in Christ. One room, going to share a big room, like a marae, isn't that good? The only people who will enter heaven are those who have had their robes washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb, and their security in heaven depends on their name being written in the Lamb's book of life. If they're written there, there's no way that we're not going to be there. God will bring us there. It's called predestination. Wonderful. Therefore, divisions now contradict this fact of heavenly life. I wonder if Syntyche and Udai are sleeping next door to each other in heaven now. And they look back and they go, oh, man, we were stupid. Because look where we are now. The church on earth is to be a replica of heaven. Heavenly citizenship means that the life of heaven is lived now. And it is against the nature of heaven. It's my contention. This is not a quote. This is against the nature of heaven to be an unnecessary conflict in the church. And so I believe this appeal for others, this is so strong in Paul's mind that he actually appeals to other people. He says, other people, get involved. You know, we're going to heaven here. People, we're going to heaven where there is unity and there's no bickering and fighting and there's no lack of love. So people, see these two women in your church, or these two people in your church, or see this group of people in your church are in conflict with each other. He's so passionate that they get it together. He says, others, get involved in it. Help them work it out. There's so much at stake here. It's more than just about those two people. So strong is Paul's desire for there to be a heavenly mind in the church. And so Paul appeals to the other believers in Philippi to restore the heavenly state, to put right what is going wrong. People, here we are confronted with a profound reality. Life in heaven is life in the church today. This morning here in this pretty ordinary schoolroom with fairly ordinary seating and no flash, you know, bits and pieces around. Life here today is a preparation for heaven. And so therefore the Apostle Paul is very clear. We are to live in unity with other believers, to put aside the pettiness of our selfish thoughts and ideas as much as we can. Paul says, live with heaven before you. This is not just a spiritual idea removed from the reality of life. Here is a clear, straightforward application. Living for the glory of heaven now through gospel-founded loving relationships. So, to be restored or to live in peace and harmony with others with whom we may disagree with is entering into the heavenly life. Thought about that? It's entering into the heavenly life now. That is the appeal of the Apostle Paul. Think about what you say, how you relate to people, everything, because of where you're going. Does the way you speak to people, relate to people, is it a reflection of your eternal hope? Well, we're going to stop. The Apostle Paul's passion is for people in the church to be living in harmony with one another. I'm not saying agree with each other on every little thing, but if you disagree, saying agree in such a way that does not bring that kind of division that has clearly happened here in the church in Philippi. And so it's a call for us today to think about these things very, very carefully every day. And especially today as we relate and talk and seek to be with one another. Not just to do it because I'm saying it. But as you can see, it's the passion of God in the Scripture. And it has an implication way beyond just you yourself, but for all God's people, the bride, the church, and ultimately for eternity. Maybe today there are things we need to repent of and say, Lord, you know what? I've come with bad attitudes today, bad thoughts about other people. Maybe today I've come with an idea that I'm not going to encourage anybody. I'm not going to spur someone else on. Repent right now and resolve in the next few minutes, in half an hour, to do that. To encourage someone. Put the gospel into practice and show others what it is to be traveling toward heaven. My word, people, if we do that, you won't be able to keep the people out of this place. It'll fill up. It'll overflow. And the gospel will be glorified here in Takanini. The challenge is ours, and the passion is God's. May we take it up this morning in Christ's name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for letting us be here for worship today. Thank you for your amazing kindness in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives our sins and attains for us eternal life, but also comes with power to change us, to give us a heart like Jesus, to give us a mind like that of heaven, so we can show, Lord, out your grace and your glory, even today in the weakness of our own lives. So help us, we pray here at Trinity, to be a church who are unified in love and care and encouragement for one another, Lord, again, because we know that this is your passion for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.